especially over the last few years, the more that I have the opportunity to stand up and preach and teach, every time I begin, something really strikes me at that moment, and it's basically that I really have to get a Bible with bigger print. Now, I know you think I just started the sermon out with a joke, but I really need to get a Bible with bigger print. Danny's been taking us through a sermon series about being right side up. Because what the world thinks is right side up is really upside down. When I was a teenager, I had the opportunity to speak at a youth conference. And I was going to use sort of a similar passage to what our pastor at that time had preached on. And I said, are you okay with me just like taking that topic and doing something with it? And he said he had a pastor friend one time tell him that, you know what, that the real axe is not what we say and do. It's the word of God. So you feel free to take your handle, put it in that axe, and keep right on chopping. So we're not going to be directly in line with the sermon series. It's not part of the sermon series, but it is along those thoughts. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Now, for those of you who are having a hard time already thinking about where Habakkuk is, let me make it simple for you. It's right between Nahum and Zephaniah. If I put my glasses on and you have my Bible, it's on page 784. Because Habakkuk tells us how to faithfully live in an upside-down world. You and I are called to turn the world upside down or right side up. But in the midst of that struggle, how are you and I to live in a world that's clearly upside down? In Habakkuk chapter 2, I'd like us to read verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 say this, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." The righteous shall live by his faith. Let me tell you just a little bit of background, because in the next few moments, we're going to cover the entire book of Habakkuk, because it's the context to this living by faith. Habakkuk's world was indeed upside down, and it was about to get worse. Habakkuk's own people, the people in Judah and the southern kingdom, are a people who value iniquity over holiness. They are a people who toss justice under the bus. They are a people who lie and cheat and steal. And it's not just the leadership of Judah, it's the people. Too often, we think that the problem is that the leadership of a nation don't value holiness and righteousness. They're just a symptom of the problem. We are the problem. And the people in Judah were the problem. And the world was upside down. And Habakkuk lamented his current situation. Look to verses 2 and 4 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Just keep Habakkuk open. We're going to be looking at it quite a bit. This is what Habakkuk cries out. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous,
so justice goes forth perverted. He is specifically lamenting the sin of God's people. He said, God, have you looked around at your people? Have you looked around at the people of Judah? Have you looked at my next door neighbors? Have you looked at this place? How much longer are you going to put up with this sorry state of affairs in the nation that we live? In the world that we live in? When are you finally going to do something about it? And what is so powerful about this passage in Habakkuk is that he's actually borrowing from the Psalms and he's issuing forth what would have been a worship psalm of lament for the people when they came to worship. Did you know that as a part of their worship, they would actually come to God and lament the current situation? For instance, you just read Habakkuk chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? Psalm 13 says this, How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 74 says, How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile thy name forever? Psalm 89, How long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? How long will thy wrath burn like fire? Psalm 22, Why art thou so far from helping me? I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night I find no rest. Psalm 88, O Lord, my God, I call for help by day. I cry out in the night before thee. I cry to thee. The people would actually bring their lament to God. I love what one commentator said about this. He said, would that God's people did that today. This is how God's people do it today. They yammer about it in print. They yammer about it in the airwaves. They yammer about it on e-readers. They talk about everything that's gone wrong. They lament the condition of their lives. They lament the condition of their community. They lament the condition of their nation. But not once do they fall on their face before God and really lament it before Him. And he said, here's why it's so foolish. Because when you don't do it before God, you do it to people who are already in on it and don't want to change. And second of all, they can't fix the problem. If we spent just half the time we do at the water cooler yammering about everything that is wrong in the world on our face before God and saying to Him, when are you going to do something about it? At least we're talking to somebody who can do something about it. So Habakkuk cries out to God about the current condition. His world is upside down. God gives him a little bit of an answer, and Habakkuk ends up lamenting God's remedy for the current situation. Because God essentially says to him, here's how we're going to fix this. I've got these guys called the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire, you know, Nebuchadnezzar land. And in just a few years, they're going to run right through Judah, and they're just going to take you guys over. And Habakkuk is like, no, let's back up. Here's what I had in mind. Now, this is not really in the text, but I'm pretty sure this is what he said. What I would really like for you to do would be to take all of our rulers and leaders and magistrates, and I'd like you to punish them, sort of kick them out of office, destroy them, put in good leaders so that we can be the conquering nation that we once were. And God says, well, I have a different plan, and that plan is I've got this wicked evil nation of people, and they're going to run right in here and just take you guys over. And history tells us that in about 13 years from when this book was written, that's exactly what happened. So Habakkuk is in a true upside down situation, and he thinks it's bad now, but then he realizes it's even going to get worse because the wicked are going to oppress God's people. And he begins again another lament. In verses 12 through 17, another section where he goes before God and cries out, and he uses a very typical fashion. He said, God, you don't want to belittle your name. Don't you know that you're a holy God? You can't allow this to happen. Now, it's interesting in this particular prophetic book that there's not any talking going on from the prophet or from God to the people. It's just a dialogue
between Habakkuk and God. And so far, Habakkuk doesn't like what he hears. And he is lamenting his current situation. And then when God tells him what's coming down the pike, he laments that as well. So Habakkuk's in rough shape, but at least Habakkuk is on his face before God where he can get a real answer that means something. He's not going to get political spin. He's not going to get pie in the sky promises. He's not going to get lied to. He's not going to get used or manipulated. He's going to get, literally in this case, the God's honest truth. And the God's honest truth from God Himself is, you think this is bad, Habakkuk? You watch and see what it is I'm going to do. Well, while Habakkuk is there, a second thing happens, and that is that God assures Habakkuk that no matter how bad it looks, He's in control. God assures Habakkuk that He is in control. Chapter 1, verse 5 of Habakkuk. God says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told." God says, Habakkuk, I got my hands in all of this. I know exactly what I'm doing. Don't believe anybody that says that I created the world, I wound it up like a clock, and I walked away and just let you guys run amok. I know exactly what's going on. And I have a plan that will astound you. And if he uses the terms that David used in the Psalms of Lament, surely he would have had to have reflected upon David saying that God's ways were much higher than our ways. His ways are greater than our ways. And he would have had to have heard God saying, Habakkuk, you just don't get it. Your jaw would drop to the ground in wonderment and astonishment at my plan. And even if I explained it to you, you wouldn't believe it. Because we see that Habakkuk, he doesn't believe it. Habakkuk is like, this cannot be the plan. I can't figure this out. It doesn't work. Why would God use a more evil people to punish his own? God says, Habakkuk, I got a plan and it's all going to be fine. I am at work in the world. The second thing that he gives Habakkuk to show him that he's in control is found in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. He says that my plan is going to play out in my time frame. I love this passage. He says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who sees it. Literally, it is Habakkuk, make it so clear that someone who is running by it can glance at it, see it, and go with it. The vision is coming at an appointed time, and you're going to think that it's delayed. You're going to think that I'm late. And at times, you're going to think that the vision is not really coming. It's why you're crying out to me right now. But I tell you, Habakkuk, it's coming. And you're right. I've held it back because I have a work that has to be completed. But it's coming. You could take that to the bank. Literally, some of the tense of the language says that even though it is still to come, it is so certain that it will come that you might as well consider it done, Habakkuk. It's a done deal. What is that vision? We'll see. The third thing that God gives Habakkuk to assure him that he's in control is that God says to him, I will deliver justice to my enemies and salvation to my people. And that is the bulk of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Something great happens in chapter 2. It's what we would all want to hear. And its woes are being pronounced upon those who are going to punish God's people. He says, woe to those of you who plunder and steal and ruin the ground. Woe to you who are greedy and arrogant. Woe to you who shed blood in conquest. Woe to you who are drunken and violent. Woe to you who worship idols that you have to craft with your own hands and chain them to the wall so they don't fall over. Woe to all of you. He tells Habakkuk, I am going to use the Chaldeans to punish you, and it's going to get ugly, but boy, I am going to get the Chaldeans when I'm done. But then in chapter 3, something happens. One of those few times in the Old Testament that something called a theophany happens, and it is that God himself shows up. Listen to what Habakkuk writes about what he sees when God physically shows up on the earth. Habakkuk chapter 3, let's start in verse 4. Habakkuk sees God coming, and he says, his brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Down in verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice, and it lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, and at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came to scatter me like a whirlwind. He sees God. I think one of the most powerful points Danny made last week was this one. You're never going to get revival when people pray for revival. You get revival when people pray to see God. Too often we pray for revival because. We pray for revival because we want the nation to be different. We pray for the revival because we want our family to be different. Or we want our lives to be different. We want our economics to be different. We pray for revival because of something. And God will not show up for that, because God will not be used as a toy or a plaything or a conduit for us to get what we want. God will bring revival when we say we don't really care what's going on in the circumstances. We just want to see God. That's when revival comes. And Habakkuk sees God. He heard about God's plans. You know what happened when he heard about God's plans? He got upset. Because God's plans are way too big for us, and we don't get it. We don't like his plans. Let's just be real honest. I don't like his plans all of the time. He's had plans for me and worked me through things. And while it's kind of like boot camp, I guess. Glad you did it. Don't go do it again. But it shouldn't matter. What the vision is to see God. And Habakkuk got a look at what God is going to do when he puts his foot on the earth. And it says that the hills that are supposed to be eternal, the mountains that are supposed to be eternal, the valleys that are all supposed to be eternal, they writhe away because him who is eternal set foot on them. It says that the water lifts up its hands in praise. The nations tremble. The tents that the people stay in shake. God shows up. He shows up mightily. And he does this when he comes. He saves his people. And he brings justice to his enemies. And Habakkuk got to see that. Would that we would get to see that. Fourth thing that God tells Habakkuk that lets Habakkuk know that God's in control. And it's in verse 4. He says, Habakkuk, since I've got this plan and it's all working in the right time frame, and now you've seen that I'm going to come, Chapter 2, verse 4 says this: as a righteous man, Habakkuk, you should live by faith. You should let me work out my plan, and you should live by faith in me. Now, that means that sometimes you're going to live in an upside-down world. Sometimes you're going to be the conquering hero. Sometimes you're going to be the conquered. I don't really care what the circumstances are. You keep in mind that I have all of this under control. It's all going to work out on my time frame. I will deliver my righteous ones, and I will punish my enemy. And because of that, you ought to have faith in me. The righteous shall live by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. God is not interested in you and me buying in to his plan. Well, now that you've explained it to me, God, I see all of that. And we've taken a vote in my house, and we've decided 2-3 that we're going with you on this one. God's not impressed by that. The disciples didn't have some sort of a meeting. You know, Peter, James, and John didn't get together and say, well, you know, maybe we ought to cast lots to see where this Jesus thing is all going. No. God was interested in allegiance to him, come hell or high water. And the disciples leave their nets on the shore for no other reason than it was Jesus Christ who called. The grace of God is not so cheap that he has to promise us wealth to get us to tag along with him. And the call of Jesus Christ is not so lame that he has to promise us health to get us to go along with him. We go along with him because he's God. We go along with him because he's Christ. And God says, I've got it all in control. Follow me. Well, what was Habakkuk's reaction to all of this? This is what Habakkuk decided to do. Habakkuk decided to live by faith in an upside-down world. And I want you to see four things that prove that particular point. This is what he did after he had seen God. Point number one, look in chapter 3, verse 2. He asked God just to go ahead and work his plan. Look at what he says in verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. He said, I've heard about you. I've heard about your name. And I've heard about your work. But now he's seen him. And he says, do it now. He knows what that means. He knows that it means captivity. He knows that it means a lifetime of suffering. And for all Habakkuk knows, and it turns out to be this way, Habakkuk doesn't get to see the time of revival. Habakkuk doesn't get to see that vision actually come about on the earth. Habakkuk is going to die and move on like all of the other great men of faith. But he says, you work your plan. He acquiesces and says, I don't really care. I've seen you now. You do whatever it is you want to do. You make your plan work. The second thing he says is, in the midst of all of that, and boy, this is a wise move. He says, but in the midst of all of that, still in verse 2, in wrath, will you remember mercy? That's a pretty wise call. The word wrath there doesn't just mean anger. It means sort of a time of shaking or turbulence. God, as you're working out your plan, as you are bringing legitimate punishment to those of us who have sinned against you, as you allow an even more evil nation to overrun us, as you do all of that, as you work your plan out, in all of that wrath and trembling and shaking, will you remember mercy? When you mete out your justice, will you temper it with mercy? Habakkuk says to God, you do whatever you want, but I plead with you to show mercy upon us. The third thing that he does in his faith-inspired life is found in chapter 3, verse 16. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. He agrees to wait quietly upon God while God deals with his enemies. The text says that after he has seen God, there's rottenness in his bones. Essentially, he's physically coming apart. My lips quiver, my bones shake. He has seen God move upon the earth, and his physical body can't handle it. He's coming undone, so to speak. And after seeing what God will do, and after being assured by seeing God that God will deal with the enemy, Habakkuk realizes the greatest thing I can do is just to sit quietly and let God deal with all of this. The last thing is found in verses 17 through 19, where he simply says this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Doesn't matter if all of our economy goes down. Doesn't matter if there's no fruit on the vine, if the cattle don't show up, if everything dies. And in verse 18 he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. God the Lord is my strength. Here's another great comment that Danny made several months ago. The question is this: is God your security, or is security your God? And Habakkuk says this: I don't care what happens, I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. He doesn't say, I will grin and bear it. He doesn't say, I will grit my teeth and suffer through it. That is not pleasing to God. God has made that abundantly clear to me personally, Brian. I'm not interested in you gritting your teeth and fuming your way through my plan. It would be really nice if you would rejoice a little more. I don't want to rejoice. I'm going to do what I'm told, but I'm not going to be happy about it. That's not what Habakkuk said. That's not faithful living. Faithful living is saying to God, you work your plan out however you want it. Please remember me and give mercy to me. But I will wait for your plan to play out whenever it is, and all the way to the end of your plan, or until I die and we still have to wait for your plan to work on past my death, I will rejoice in you, for you are the God of my salvation. That's how you live a faithful life. But what about this vision? What does that really mean for you and I today? Well, this verse, chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Does that sound familiar? It should, because it's quoted in the New Testament 3 times. The Apostle Paul uses it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It becomes one of the linchpins for his argument for faith in Romans. He says, it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the Apostle Paul is quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He quotes it again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. The just shall live by faith. But there's a third quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 that I want us to look at. Take your Bibles and look to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is the third place that this particular text is quoted. And it is the anchor of Habakkuk into the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 and 38 say this: for, quote, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Looks a little different, not worded quite the same. That's because the author of Hebrews is actually quoting the Septuagint, which is simply the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when the scholars got together and figured out what best represents in Greek this Hebrew writing, this is how they translated it. Listen to it originally as we read it now. For still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end and it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Here's how those scholars translated it into the Greek. Because the vision is yet for an appointed time, and it will appear at length and not in vain. If he is late, wait for him, because he will surely come. He will not delay. Why would the writer of Hebrews quote that at the end of chapter 10? He has spent the entire first chunk of the book talking about who? Jesus. He spent the entire book saying he is greater than Moses. He is the one who has offered the sacrifice once for all. Paul uses the verse to say it is Christ's sacrifice that justifies us in the first place. We were justified initially by faith. Now we're being told to live by faith. And then in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews begins to list off every one of that great hall of faith of Noah, Abraham, Moses, everyone who was justified by faith. Who is the ultimate vision? What did Habakkuk see? Habakkuk saw God put his feet on the earth. Now, who might that be? When did God put boots on the ground? He did it through Jesus Christ. And he came one time to see that we are the justified who will be saved. It is through faith in him that we are the justified. But there's a second coming when he deals with his enemies and he saves his righteous ones. And therefore, I would submit to you that Christ is the fulfillment of the vision. And he is the perfect example for you and I to follow, to do faithful living in an upside down world. Think about what Christ had to go through. Christ, just like Habakkuk, lamented the Father's plan. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. That text that's so detailed out in Matthew where he says, my soul is so sorrowful that I could just die. He begs his disciples to pray for him. He says, this is a terrible plan. And it was a terrible plan for him. It was a horrible plan for him. Things were bad for Jesus right then, and in a few hours, it was going to get much, much worse. And he came before the Father and cried out. Much like Habakkuk, Christ was going to suffer through the Father's work. The cross was going to take his very life. And yet he stayed true. But if you start where the writer of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk, and you move through the great hall of faith, you end up in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says to you and I, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what? Let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so easily, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, doing what? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ was faithful in all of those circumstances. He focused on the glory that was ahead of the cross because he knew it would come at an appointed time, and he was willing to faithfully wait through the Father's terrible, terrible, terrible plan. And he finished it. Was he faithful with it? I don't know. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. Sounds pretty good to me. Even in the throes of that terrible time, he cried out, it is finished. I did everything I came to do. And Habakkuk is in that same situation. And we are in Habakkuk's situation. And we are in Christ's situation. And Scripture tells us, look to him and do what he did. What did he do? He recognized that God had a work, and he was going to comply with God's plan, and that he was going to rejoice no matter what. Why? Because Habakkuk saw God. At the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, there's a different list of people, and their names aren't in that list. They don't get to be named like Moses or Noah or Abraham. They're just saying that they are the others for whom the earth was not good enough. They were sawed in two. They were thrown to the wild animals. I don't know their names. God didn't swoop down and save them, but they saw beyond death. And they said, we will not deny him. Why? Because they had seen Jesus. Faithful living requires that, first of all, you be one of the righteous ones. And how do you become righteous? Through faith in Christ. And how do you live a faithful life? You must look to the author and finisher. Many, many years ago, actually many decades ago, Amy Grant wrote a song that says, there are burdens that I carry every day, and sometimes they make me want to cry, but I am holding to a promise Jesus made, and I know it won't be long till we'll be gone. And in a while, we'll be gone, and we won't have to cry anymore. All our sorrows left behind, and that's the day that I am waiting for. There's a reason why our spirits well up within us when we hear those words, some glad morning when this life is o'er, I will fly away. It may not happen in our lifetime, but it will happen. God will come and put foot on this earth one more time, and when he does, he will deal with his enemies, and he will save his own people. There's another song not too many years ago, and the second and third verses go like this. One day in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He knew the plan of God would have to be, and in just a few short hours, he would die on Calvary. His humanity cried out, Lord, any other way. But his divinity rose up and said, this price I'll have to pay. And just as the Father turned away, he said, there will come a day when your defeat will turn to victory. For the cross that you carry bears the weight of all the world. There will come a day when the bloodstains in your hand declare hope to every man. Oh, my child. There will come a day, and each day that we live among sin's awful curse, the evidence of darkness seems to only get much worse. We cry to God in anguish, Lord, how long will you allow this evil world to just go on and on? But all of us who have made this God our choice, we can listen in our spirit, and we can hear his voice. He calls our downcast souls to cry, rejoice! Not this pansy, rejoice. Rejoice! He calls our downcast souls to cry, rejoice, because there will come a day that reveals the King of glory, and the mighty name of Jesus will forever be proclaimed. There will come a day. And Habakkuk saw that day in his vision. The apostles saw that day in the vision, and revival will only come to an upside down world when God's people quit worrying about how they can use God to fix their world and instead just say, God, we want to see you, and we're going to look forward to that day because there will come a day. Let's pray. Father, we admit that we are pathetic failures at running your world, and today we cry out to you in this morass and this mess that we've made of our own lives, and this mess that we've made of our communities, this mess that we've made of our nation, this mess that we've made of the entire world. We beg you to do your work. We plead with you to have mercy on us. And we rejoice in you, no matter what the circumstances. And we pick our heads up and we look forward to that day. And it's in Jesus' name, the name of God, who will come again and once again put his foot on this earth to take us home. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.